Thank you, Brother Joseph. Our next discourse by Brother Rolando is titled Truth and Tolerance. Brother Rolando.
Well, good evening, or afternoon, or whatever time it is. For those of you who weren't here yesterday, I send you the love of my family, Sister Marilyn and my two children, Ashley and Brandon, and the brethren with whom we meet with online at the Southwest Oregon Ecclesia. So glad that so many of you could stay. I was commenting to Brother Mark. I said, you know, you've given me the two worst time slots at a convention, the one right after the lunch period yesterday and then the last talk of the convention. But you know, wherever two or three are gathered, that's fine. That's where the Lord's Spirit will be. You know, I've often told brethren, I said, you know, there are basically two types of talks, character and doctrinal. And my wife says, oh, but she hates when I talk about it. She says, you know, Rolly, you have three talks. And I go, what are those? She goes, you have character, devotional, and beat up the brethren talks. And I said, okay, well, let me just say this is neither character nor doctrinal. When I was preparing this talk, what I came up with wasn't quite what I wanted, and I was at a standstill as to what to do with it. And you know, Mark was giving me a hard time today because I tell him I talk to the Lord, and he says, "The Lord talks to you?" I go, "Yeah, He does. Doesn't He talk to you?" And I remember sitting in my mail truck by my first stop on my route, and going over in my head the talk that I had prepared the night before. And for those of you who have ever given talks and have tried to, you get this mental block, and then all of a sudden it just, things start to flow, thoughts and scriptures, and you just, I always carry a notebook with me, and I whipped it out and I just started jotting down these thoughts and all these scriptures that came to mind. And then when I went home that evening, I put it all together. And you know, it just seemed to me that the Lord was saying, Rolly, yeah, the Lord calls me Rolly. He says, Rolly, this is what I want you to tell the brethren. And after looking at it, I thought, you sure? And he said, yep. And I said, okay. It certainly fits my character, and who am I to argue with the Lord? I like to preface this talk with two scriptures. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians 3:13. And there it reads, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's works of what sort it is. And then we skip over to 1 Peter 4:17. And there it reads, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You know, the gospel age in which we are in right now is a time of testing for the brethren. And every truly consecrated child in this room, and those who are online, and those around the world, are on trial. Not only to determine whether we are to be future heirs with Christ, but each and every one of us are on trial for our very lives, to determine whether or not we are fit for a continual existence. And that, brethren, is a sobering thought, because you and I stand before the judgment seat of the Almighty. and Jehovah himself is scrutinizing our every move. So the running theme throughout the scriptures is what? Loyalty to God. We know that disobedience and sin and separation from God is responsible for all human ills, sorrow, suffering, and eventually death. And as for the world at large, well, we know that the divine plan shows that this present life will provide mankind with abundant opportunities to learn the lessons of the exceedingly sinfulness of sin, at which time the only cost for them in the coming age, when they are placed on trial for life, will be to render strict obedience to God and to eventually secure his favor, because failure to do so will result in Jehovah withdrawing his favor, leading to an everlasting cutting off. There's a lot of talk about zeal, but we know that zeal itself is not sufficient in order for us to serve our Lord. Just as the mariner guides the course of his ship by, you know, certain charts and which show him, you know, where the hidden rocks are and the treacherous currents, we're furnished with a chart and a compass showing us the course in which we have to follow. And that chart is the Bible. And that compass is the harvest message. And those of us who profess to be in harmony with God must not only listen to his message, but we have to be aware of the hidden dangers which will eventually plague our course. God's word of truth is the determining factor. You know, a proper appreciation for God's word is a determining factor in our lives, because, you know, God's word constitutes the divine standard. Our Lord didn't speak idly when he stated, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Or when he said, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto" what? The truth. And if you consult any concordance, you will see the importance that truth was in our Lord's ministry. This issue of truth is summed up in our Lord's last prayer, where he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And because of dullness of spiritual sight and spiritual hearing as to the truth and its value, there are those who apparently do not see through the confusion that surrounds the vital issues, the principles and doctrinal truths involved during this harvest. And apparently with many, the mind and the will of God is not up for consideration. Principles are lightly considered, the truth is compromised, and a course of conduct is often pursued far out of alignment with justice, holiness, and Christian integrity. Is it any wonder that those faithful and steadfast to the truth, generally by far the minority, are the victims of misunderstanding, reproach, and persecution? You know, there are many prophetic voices out there. And I found it ironic then that the last of the Old Testament prophets and the closing voice of the New Testament leave us with some solemn and similar words. In Malachi 3:2, we're told, "Who can abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth?" And John the Revelator stated in 6:17 of Revelation, "Who shall be able to stand?" Unquestionably, these prophetic voices point to our day. And it's clear that special spiritual strength is going to be needed. So the question we need to ask ourselves, brethren, is, how are we doing? How are things with us during this time of testing? When we have to keep in mind, as Revelation 19:12 tells us, about He who has the eyes as a flame of fire. Who among us can hide from His knowledge? Just imagine every thought, every feeling, every secret thing in your life looked into. Your whole character, your whole situation, everything laid out like an open book. If you and I hope to be of the little flock, that test must be passed by every one of us. And there's no escaping it. We will all be tried and tested. And just as we are, just as we now stand, revealed in the eyes of the Lord, and those of us who are prayerfully vigilant, those of us who are watching and praying in these days of severe trials upon the Lord's people, we will recognize that the most cunning line of deception are those who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Isaiah 5:20 tells us, "Woe to them! The anger of the Lord is aroused against His people." And Paul warned us of the adversary in 2 Corinthians 11:14 and 15, because he transformed himself, what? Into an angel of light. Now for the subject matter. You know, there are false and misleading views on love, unity, and tolerance that are set before the brethren in a very seductive and persuasive manner, while the value and the importance of present truth are minimized as unimportant. Scriptures on the subject of love and unity are frequently quoted, or they even quote extensively from the Harvest Message to fortify the delusion and the appeal that love and unity is all that is important and necessary to make our calling and election sure. So do we see how deceptive these tactics of the adversary are? How we would turn aside the minds of the brethren from a proper recognition of the importance of the truth and will of God? Now, while I will freely acknowledge the importance and the value of love and unity, I also acknowledge the depths and deception of Satan in trying to have us believe that truth isn't needed or should be minimized and is not a factor in the development and acquirement of the love of God. Yet, isn't it strange that our Lord would make a statement to Pilate quite the opposite? He said, "For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." He didn't say, "I came to bear witness to love." We all acknowledge His testimony concerning the love of God. But before there could be a proper understanding of love, it was necessary for truth to be expounded. Hence the Lord places truth first in order, since through its unfolding, its manifestation and revealing, the love of God is understood and comprehended. We first love God because of the truth. We learn about God and His character because of the divine plan. Once we've come to learn God's plans and purposes for us and for the world of mankind, that's when we come to love our Heavenly Father as a God of love, a wise and loving Creator. In our Lord's last prayer, He said, "Sanctify them through thy truth." He didn't say, "Sanctify them through thy love." The love of God is indeed a most sanctifying influence and power. But the unfolding of truth, the manifestation of its enlightening power, must first make manifest the love of God. You know, in our personal studies, we learned that the four great character attributes of Jehovah is not only love, but it's wisdom, justice, love, and power. And truth has to do with revealing and expounding all of these attributes. So why should we permit the adversary to blind us with the deceptive reasoning, you know, about why limit the right hand of fellowship when love and unity is all that is required, that the knowledge of the truth isn't important. I believe the apostle sums it up best in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He said, God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The adversary is a master of deception. I think we all know that. He loves to twist the scriptures. He plays on the words tolerance and says, let's have Christian tolerance, and that'll settle all of our difficulties. Let them all believe what they want, because, you know, in the end, it doesn't really matter what you believe. As long as you have that fourth quarter mark of love, that's what we often hear. You know, that they say is, it's just a matter of interpretation. One interpretation is, you know, it's just as good as another. So, you know, why don't we just keep the peace? Let's have love, and, you know, everything will be all right. Well, brethren, do you see the deception in such reasoning? What did our Lord say? He said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Because he knew that among his so-called followers, there would be those who would lack spiritual discernment and would champion the side of error and deceptive teachings. You know, our master knew that his bold and fearless witness to the truth was sure to cause division among his disciples, and was, you know, especially those who were spiritually lacking. Because we know that immediately after his death, there was dissension. And even more dissension after the death of the apostles, and more dissension after the death of that servant. So let's have a look at this word tolerance. You know, everybody wants to be tolerant. No one ever wants to be intolerant. You know, calling somebody intolerant is the worst thing you can do. Definition of tolerance is a fair, objective, and permissive attitude toward opinions and practices that differ from one's own. The act of tolerating or of allowing that which is not wholly approved. Apparently, tolerance is recognized as a manifestation of the fruitages of the Spirit. However, Christian love in doing for others never, and I repeat, never calls for tolerance to the extent of compromising principle or truth to please others. You know, love will truly concede the right of others to believe whatever they want, whatever they please, but love does not direct the tolerance of error to the extent of sitting quietly and raising no objection. So it's here that we meet with some of the adversary's most cunning devices. And one of these is to play on the words love and tolerance to mean tolerating and permitting the teachings of any errors in our midst without opposition, without protests or objection, and without making any explanation to the innocent and unsuspecting sheep concerning the errors and the departures from the truth all around them. Now, the definition I gave earlier was not a biblical definition. It was a worldly definition influenced by the God of this world. The biblical definition is the one outlined by Paul in his chapter on love. His real meaning is too obvious to permit any distortion of the truth. You know, I had originally titled this talk Christian Tolerance, and then realized that that term was an oxymoron. We hear about tolerance being taught in the Bible, but I have news for you. Not only is the word tolerance not found in the Bible, but the concept itself is not found. But that certainly doesn't stop people from inserting it there. Now you may say, well, you know, Brother Rolando, aren't Christians supposed to be tolerant of one another? Isn't our Heavenly Father tolerant of us? And I'd have to say no. The scriptures don't say that. Biblical Christianity is not tolerant. God is not tolerant. What God is long-suffering. And there's a difference. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." If God were tolerant, he wouldn't have passed the death penalty on us for disobedience. The problem is people confuse our Lord's words concerning love for tolerance. So, okay, let's assume they're right, that Christians ought to be tolerant. Then we need to ask, of what and of whom and how are we to be tolerant? What does God's word say about the concept of tolerance? Well, we know that through the gospel age, the foul stain of intolerance and persecution have blackened the pages of Christian history. History informs us of the suppression of truth, the denial of Christian liberty. We've had the Crusades, the Inquisitions. And knowing this should not blind us to other important facts, causing us to swing from one extreme to the other, closing our eyes to the adversary's perversion of the truth. Well, what was the situation in the days of the early church? You know, there were many perverters of the truth insinuating their presence in the circles of the brethren in those days. And Jesus took the lead in warning his disciples to be on guard against deceivers and promoters of false teachings. And those who claimed to represent him while lending themselves to the support of destructive errors. Well, it's safe to say that our Lord's prophetic words apply at this time. You remember Matthew 24, where Jesus says that false Christs would be here, would appear. Now, granted, there have been people today, and I know of a few that I've read about, who have claimed to be Jesus. We've had David Koresh. There's even a guy in Puerto Rico who claims to be Jesus Christ and has a large following. But I just can't help but notice, too, that what does the term Christ mean? It means anointed one. And aren't each and every one of us anointed? So, in fact, we are all Christ. So he could very well be talking about false brethren, those who claim to be spirit-begotten, to be Christ. What was the attitude of the apostles? How did Paul react toward the agencies of error? Did he tell the brethren, "Well, you know, remember that love means tolerance, and, you know, you all have to therefore be tolerant and offer no objection. Just, you know, just keep silent concerning all the spreading of error and that you see among the brethren. And you know what? Just agree to disagree." No. The apostle's temper and attitude were exactly the reverse. You know, with all his patience among the brethren, with all their weaknesses, their failings and infirmities, with all his appeals to the brethren to be kindly affectioned toward one another and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, he emphatically admonished them to be on guard against the snares of Satan. Remember his words at Acts 20, 29 through 31. This was a warning and an intolerant attitude toward those who would rob the brethren, pervert the truth, promote error and false teachings. Paul warned the brethren in Rome against influential brethren in their midst, who by their good works and fair speeches deceived the heart of the unsuspecting ones. And he said that such ones needed to be marked. That was Romans 16, 18. And Paul sent to Timothy his prophetic admonition, looking toward the church in the last days, that's our day, his description fits perfectly with what we see around us of those who would pervert the truth. Paul urges, from such teachers, turn away. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. Interestingly, while we may see these things happening around us, when we look at these words of Paul to Timothy about the conditions of the last days, you know, while many apply it to the world, it's interesting that the pastor applied it to be within the church. And there's an article that examines 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, in reprint 4728, and it's called Perilous Times at Hand. And if you haven't read it, I would recommend it. The Apostle John, Peter, and James were likewise raised up to put the brethren on alert against misguided brethren or those who had departed from the faith. It says, lest they be taken unawares and led astray by the error of the wicked. Or a better translation would be disorderly. That was 2 Peter 3:17. And it should be noted that this apostolic warning and counsel concerning error and deceptive teachings have been applicable all along the gospel age. And history shows that the same pattern of mingling good and evil in the church has persisted even to these last days. So we are then left with the solitary conclusion that the doctrine of love taught by Jesus and the apostles calls for both tolerance and intolerance. Tolerance in the sense of endurance, long-suffering, and Christ-like patience toward all the brethren and their failings, their infirmities, even including those who have yielded to apostate influences. But we are to be intolerant of brethren as teachers whose doubtful behavior in the things of the truth, their failure of spiritual vision and departure from the truth has disqualified them as spiritual guides, elders to shepherd the flock. The pastor, like the Apostle Paul, admonished the brethren to be tolerant and loving to one another. But constantly, he warned against compromising the truth. And recognizing those brothers as teachers who had given way to unsoundness in the truth and in the discernment of spiritual things, the pastor saw the danger of compromising. In volume 6, page 601 through 602, this is what he had to say. How deceitful is this old heart? How specious are its false reasonings? How many have proven this to their sorrow? How many have been inveigled and had the new mind captivated by the old? How many have found themselves brought in bondage by the deceitfulness of the old heart? One of the favorite arguments is that the new creation is commanded, so far as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. This general advice of the apostle, it seeks to exalt far above its design and to make it superior to the divine command. One, that we shall love and serve, honor, and obey the Lord with all our heart and all our mind, soul, and strength. And two, that we shall love our neighbors as ourselves. This does not permit of peace at any price. If the old heart, the old mind, the old will can get the new one to make a compromise of truth or duty for the sake of peace, there will be no end to the demands it will make. And the result would be that the new creature would soon, in the interest of peace, be violating the very essence of his covenant with the Lord and be fully submitting himself to the old will. Although it desires not to do so, indeed striving against the old will, but led captive by it through its deceitfulness and its skillful misinterpretations of the divine word. When thus assailed, the new will should freely declare that while peace is desirable in the home and everywhere, Yet peace is not the primary condition, according to the Lord's promise. Indeed, the Lord has warned those of the new creation that so surely as they will live godly, they must suffer persecution, and persecution does not signify peace with all, but the reverse. He has assured them that so surely as they let the light shine out, the darkness will hate the light and combat it, and if possible, induce the owner of the light to put it under a bushel, to hide it, and that in order to induce this hiding of the light, the darkness will wage a warfare which will mean anything else than peace. But the Lord assures us that these are tests for the new creature, that he must determine that the peace which is of greatest importance to him is not the peace of the flesh, but the peace of the heart, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. The new creature must learn that he may have his peace of God, which passeth all understanding, to rule in his heart, even while outward conditions are the reverse of peaceful, but that the condition of full harmony with the Lord is a reward for faithfulness to him, whatever the cost, whatever the sacrifice. Well, what about us, brethren? Have we allowed this worldly spirit of tolerance to influence our walk with the Lord? Have we allowed the spirit of compromise to enter our lives? Because that is exactly what tolerance is, a compromise. Because we are afraid to speak our minds. Why? For the sake of peace and unity. Those of you who have the Harvest Tooth database, it'd be interesting if you did a search of tolerance through the writings of Pastor Russell. And in just about every reference there, he applies tolerance to the unity, the so-called ecumenicalism that the churches have been planning, the mother and daughter, the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches getting together, rolling of the scrolls, so to speak. And there's been a lot of talk lately about peace and unity among the brethren, putting aside our differences and walking toward a common goal. But let me tell you, that too is compromise. It is a compromise. But isn't that what we're told also? Let's forget the past. Let's move forward. It's like we have our own little scroll that we're rolling up. Let's forget our differences. You know, after all, it's just interpretation. And when you put your foot down, and when you stand for the truth, they call you intolerant. They say, "These are your brethren." As if that's supposed to settle the matter. Compromise for the sake of truth is never a good thing. Now, I understand that brethren are tired of all the bickering, that there are those who are promoting an ecumenicalism among the brethren. But you know, 100 years ago, there was this call to come out of Babylon. Get out of from my people. The Lord didn't say, get out of her and create a new one. I came out of Babylon twice. When I was with the Catholic Church, Babylon the Great. And when I came out of Babylon the Lesser, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And brethren, I don't plan to make that mistake again. Many of the brethren have never been in Babylon. And why is it that they possess the spirit of Babylon? Ecumenicalism is a noble cause, but it won't work this side of the veil. Why? Because it causes compromise. And some have jumped the fence, feeling that intolerance is far better than truth, that tolerance is far better than truth. And what they fail to understand is that when you trade truth for fellowship, truth gets buried in the sand. And that's what happened after the death of the apostles. The truth was buried, and it was lost sight of. And the Lord raised up that servant to dig it up and serve it as meat in due season. And countless supped at the Lord's table, and they rejoiced. And then that servant was called home. And then the menu changed. While some of the brethren rejected what the Lord provided, others decided to pick and choose as if it was a buffet. And still others wanted to just doll it up a bit. And history repeats itself. And the truth gets buried all over again. And those of us who wish to keep it on the Lord's table as the main dish get pushed aside. And as I said before, we're labeled the intolerant ones. We're labeled as not a team player, as unloving, because we dare to criticize those who would alter and pervert the plan. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the great company isn't great for nothing. They are truly great. And I believe that they are in charge. That the Lord's truly faithful left this side of the veil are few. And because we are in the minority, we're looked upon as the agitators. And so is it any wonder that issues revolving around tolerance and intolerance should be on the rise? Issues in regards to what is or is not to be considered the fundamental doctrines of the faith? Call it what you may, it still smells of the spirit of compromise, of sacrifice in respects to both principle and truth. Another line of forced reasoning promoted today is that our love, our tolerance of the brethren should be to the point where we should refrain from being too dogmatic or positive as to the meaning of any text of Scripture. No matter how strongly we believe in our interpretation or how much proof we have for it, if we know that there are others who understand a certain text differently from ours, we should relinquish all our positive convictions concerning it. Now, following this line of reasoning leads to a very irrational conclusion, namely that we can't really be definite or sure regarding any present truth teachings, because they're all based on Scripture texts, which, according to some minds, permit of other interpretations than those of our views. For example, you know, when we deal with people in the world or Christendom, and we show them these scriptures about, you know, what we believe to be the state of the dead or the immortality of the soul or the Trinity, and they use the very same text to support their views. Hence, according to this false logic on tolerance and love, we need to refrain from being dogmatic or fully sure that we have the truth on any subject, because there are those who can give the same text a twist and make them teach the reverse of what they mean to us. And it's my conviction that this logic is definitely misleading, because it injects the element of uncertainty into nearly everything that we profess to believe, and it robs us of the joy of having full confidence that we, brethren, have the truth. And nothing would please the adversary more than to have us adopt the conclusion that there really is nothing certain about any of the features of our faith, being merely just a matter of interpretation. At that point, then, we're just on the road to casting away our confidence, which had great recompense or reward, as Hebrews 10:35 tells us. Now, I believe the pastor stated it best. and reprint 1102. And briefly, he said, "All the members of this little church ought to be known, chiefly by the Spirit they manifest, which is the Spirit of Christ. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is not recognized of God as a member of the church, however much he may profess to be. But here there is some danger in being mistaken, unless we observe very closely that the Spirit of Christ is, for the world, and nominal Christians have, and very positively assert, that their idea of the Spirit of Christ, and bitterly oppose those who truly manifest His Spirit. Their idea of the Spirit of Christ is simply that of a tranquil, peaceful disposition, which manifests itself always and only in kind deeds and in kind words, which the world can recognize as such. A disposition which can never be roused to indignation and to words and actions manifesting it. Study carefully the Spirit manifested by our Lord, and you will find that while he was courteous and kind, he expressed his righteous indignation against evildoers, and particularly against the hypocritical evildoers who pretended to be faithful servants of God and exemplary keepers of the law. He never avoided declaring the truth, even though it placed him in direct opposition to all the religious teachers of his day. And so far from maintaining peace and order was the course which he pursued, that to those who had the same idea now so prevalent, that his words and actions should always be for peace. He said, 'Think not that I came to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man at variance against his father, and daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me.' Mark also that the Spirit of our Lord was one of meekness and humility, and that so he taught his disciples, saying, 'Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart.' In him, truth, humility, and love found an exponent, who at the same time was bold as a lion in their true defense. Though we will not find the Spirit of the Master exactly duplicated in the members of the true church, we will at least find in every member a measure of that Spirit and an effort and progress toward a fuller development of it, some being much more advanced than others." So, brethren, are we willing to sacrifice? Sacrifice for the truth at all costs? I have. Now, I want to get a little personal. You're probably wondering, you're kidding, right? How much more personal can you get? Well, a lot more. You know, when brethren publish, when anyone publishes, and publishes under the banner of truth, they leave themselves open to criticism as people begin to investigate what they're saying to prove whether or not it's the truth. And if it's the truth, it gets praise. If it's error, it's going to be criticized and attacked. This shouldn't mean being a reflection on the person who published it as an individual. Because as the pastor always said, we don't attack the individuals, we attack the errors. The same is true of elders who speak from the platform. Oftentimes an elder says something, as soon as he gets off the platform, oftentimes he might be charged by some brethren, either praising the talk, thanking him for it, or disagreeing strongly with it. Isn't that right, Brother Mark? Not too long ago, I listened to a talk by the name, it was titled Doctrines. Now, I don't know what the title had to do with the talk, but it was given by a trustee of the Dawn. In fact, it was the president of the Dawn. And I don't mean to be a critical attack of the individual. I strongly disagreed with the talk, but since he gave it at a convention from the platform, and I downloaded it off the internet where millions of people had access to it, I think it's only right that it be discussed, because it kind of fits in with this subject of truth and tolerance. And he was talking about witnessing to the masses. And in it, and I'll quote, because a good portion of the talk seemed to be an infomercial for the Dawn and all the work that they were doing. And he says, you don't have to tell them there's no hell. You don't have to tell them there's no immortal soul. You don't have to tell them there's no Trinity. The truth will bring it out. And so we have to be very careful how we print things in the Dawn magazine. That's what he said. Well, brethren, how are we supposed to tell people that what they believe is wrong if we don't tell them? There's no nice way of telling someone you're wrong. Why did he say that? Interesting. This is what he said. The reason why. Because there are Catholics who read the Dawn magazine. There's Protestants. There's all kinds of religious groups that read it. And they use the Dawn in their Bible classes and their Sunday schools and their churches. So you have to be very careful. I don't understand that logic. We don't want to offend people. You know, no offense, but is this the same Dawn magazine that advertises the studies in the scriptures? Where volume 2, chapter 9 speaks of the papacy as the man of sin? Volume 4 identifies Babylon the Great as papacy and her Protestant daughters and tells of her destruction? Where volume 5 attacks the foundation stones of orthodoxy, namely the doctrine of the Trinity? Is this the same Dawn magazine that advertises such booklets as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, divine healing, spiritualism, its claims, the truth about hell, and when a man dies? Fact is, there isn't a publication that they publish that doesn't criticize some denominational belief system. And most Christians believe in the Trinity as being essential. They believe in hellfire and life after death. Perhaps we shouldn't print anything for fear of insulting someone or group. One last quote from the talk. He says, if we're to criticize the Catholic Church, you're going to lose your audience immediately. So instead, you cater to them? You tell them what a wonderful, godly man Pope John Paul II was just to gain their approval? Why do we need the approval of men? Is this what we're asking to do for the sake of unity? To put aside our differences for the common good? What common good comes from watering down the truth? You know, Jesus said we need to be as children. Why? Because children are humble and they're eager to learn. They're also brutally honest. You know, I remember tying the shoes of my 5-year-old Brandon, and he pointed to the back of my head and he said, Daddy, you got a bald spot. And I'm arguing with my 5-year-old. No, I don't. Yes, you do. No, I don't. Yes, you do. Let's face it, brethren, the truth hurts. And by the way, I don't have a bald spot. That reminds me, I remember Brother Mark Chastain and I a while back were talking about the truth and how it hurts and how when you tell people things and the people are going to get offended over it. And Brother Mark says, yeah, it's like telling somebody they're ugly. And we had a good laugh over that. And I remember, I know Brother Bob Grace online, but I remember telling that experience to Brother Bob, and Bob looks at me and he says, why do you have to tell people they're ugly? Now he's right. We don't go around telling people you're fat, you're ugly, you're short, you know, you got big ears, unless you're my kids chasing each other around the house. But the truth of the matter is, the truth hurts. And it doesn't matter how you tell them. You can tell them as nicely as possible. They're going to get offended. Sometimes when you have a book fair and there's another group that sees you, they come by and the first thing they ask you, do you believe in the Trinity? And you, all you have to do is say, well, you know, the Trinity isn't really taught in the Bible. Well, let me show you what the scripture... Already they're offended and their ears pop up and they're ready for the attack. There's an illustration here that we're probably all familiar with, but this one that I really love. You know, frogs are cold-blooded creatures. They don't sense temperature changes the same way that, you know, warm-blooded creatures do. You know, if you're warm-blooded, then, you know, you're very sensitive to temperature changes. That's why we wear warm clothes when it's cold, and you know when it's hot we kind of strip down. But if you take a frog and you drop him in a pot of boiling water, he's going to hop out of there because that's a huge temperature change. And it senses that it doesn't want to be in that water. It recognizes that, well, there's a danger. Hot, you know. And it can sense the extreme temperature changes. But if you put a frog in room temperature water and you put a very low heat under it and bring the water to boil, and you young kids back there, don't try this at home. If you did that, the frog wouldn't sense the incremental change in temperature, and it would stay there until it died. It would boil to death because it doesn't sense a very gradual rise in temperature. I think you get the analogy here. We're in the world where the moral temperature is continually rising. Sometimes we notice it, and something may catch our attention. And the older we are, probably the more noticeable it will be, because, you know, we can compare farther back. The difference is more extreme. And it will be especially challenging for our younger brethren because, you know, they came into the world where the standards had already slipped. And, you know, from the time of their parents and grandparents. So they may not be quite as tuned in to the sinking spiritual decline in the world. Now, granted, brother, none of us want to be frogs that just sit there in the middle of it, not aware of what's happening, affected by it until it's too late. We do sometimes see this affecting brethren. And not always the young, either. Sometimes it's the older brethren who have been around a while and are getting tired. There are some things that do not change, but what happens in the world affects us. And this idea of relativism affects us. We need to know where we are and where we stand. Be aware of what's happening around us, in the world and in the ecclesia. Aware of the effects if we're not careful. And we must not allow ourselves to be pulled along by a wrong spiritual current. And if, as we take stock of ourselves, we realize that I've let this slip and I've let that slip, or I haven't seen this the way I should have, then it's time for us to renew our relationship and our commitment with our Father. And as I look around this room, and probably those listening and those who will probably listen later on, I'll probably see this, some faces, some looks of shock and amazement, saying, you know, Brother Rolando, you are brutal. And yet some of our brethren have no problems with sitting at a convention listening to elders tell us that the volumes are outdated, that the chronology is flawed, that, as one elder recently said, that Jesus didn't walk around giving chart talks. That Israel is not a blessed nation. Truth is, I'm only saying publicly what most of you say in private. Our Lord spoke the truth. Yeah, he spoke the truth for the most part with love and apathy. But those who knew better, the religious leaders of his day, he didn't hold back. And speaking of brutal, no one was more brutal than the Apostle Paul. He had an in-your-face kind of guy. He not only exposed the errors of his day, he warned you as to who was promoting them. He named them by name and told you what they were teaching. He told you, stay away from them. They're no good. Now, I know some are going to say, well, you know, Brother Rolando, you're no Jesus. And you're certainly no Apostle Paul. And they're true. That's true. I'm not even fit to tie their shoes. But as a prospective member of the body of Christ, Jesus is my head. And if he put this in my heart, who am I to argue with him? As to the Apostle Paul, he told me, Roly, he calls me Roly too, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. So if I can be half the man that Paul was, I'm in good shape. So in concluding, Notice Paul's appeal to the Philippians. Philippians 1, 9 and 10. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. Paul here is giving a wholesome word of advice concerning the exercise of love, that it may be directed wisely. Love always has an attractive power and persuades and draws itself. It's something that opens hearts and inclines to fellowship. But if there is a lack of wisdom in it, then it just gives more power to error and falsehoods. That's why Paul prayed that the love of the Philippians might abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. A blind love which cannot estimate, which doesn't follow Christian sense, makes no discrimination, which embraces everyone and everything, is not the sort of love the apostle wished to have abound. It isn't love alone then, but love abounding in knowledge and in all judgment. That true spiritual life requires not passion alone, but passion wisely directed. Love centered on the right objects, in harmony with the truth and the Holy Spirit. And in this, above all, it is that the apostle would have us more and more abound. So, brethren, we need to clearly understand this truth. Truth and tolerance are not matters of personal opinion, because it's our Heavenly Father who sets the standards to which we must comply. We need to study those standards. We need to spend our lives with God's help and guidance getting into compliance with those standards. We are to be tolerant as Christians. Are we to be tolerant as Christians? Yes. Tolerance for differences in people. Tolerance for human weaknesses, tolerance for ignorance, respect and civility for everyone, whatever their beliefs or thoughts may be. As the saying goes, love the sinner, not the sin. But when it comes to sin and error, we must be absolutely intolerant. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rolando. I'm not really sure, but I don't think Brother Rolando has any tolerance of any kind for untruth or error, is what I got out of that message. Our pastor does remind us, doesn't he, that the tolerance or the sacrificing of any truth or principle merely for the purpose of getting along is not only wrong, but it's dangerous, isn't it? And then we'll ask Brother Rolando to dismiss us in prayer, and then I'll ask you to stick around for a couple short announcements here.
Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we humbly approach thy throne this afternoon and thanking thee once again for this day of life, this wonderful weekend, where we have been able to come together and fellowship with one another and to encourage one another along the narrow way. We're thankful for these opportunities. We thank the brethren at Hope and Muncie for putting together this wonderful convention that we can be spiritually fed and energize us until we meet again. So we're thankful, Father, for these opportunities. And we pray for thy Spirit to be upon us, strengthening us, invigorating us, helping us to continue to stand strong, let our light shine, put up a good fight for the faith, Father. Being intolerant of those who would pervert the truth, speaking lovingly to them as we share the hope within us. Being tolerant of one another as imperfect human beings, those fallen in flesh, as we all are. We all have our issues, Father. After all, we are a peculiar people that you have chosen. And when we look around us, Father, we can see just how peculiar we are. But we know, Father, that We all love the Lord. We all love you. We all love your Son. We're thankful for the opportunity that of the billions in the world, that you would call us out of darkness into the marvelous light. And we're grateful, and we hope and pray that we can continue to serve thee to the best of our ability. And we need such conventions and fellowship that we can continue to mingle and to rub against each other to help us in these last days that we're living in. Father, we pray that your kingdom be fully established soon, that we can have a share in reconciling fallen man back to you, that we can one day see you face to face, Father. Bless the remainder of the day. Bless the fellowship. And that those who are traveling get home safely and soundly. Father, our lives are in thy care and keeping. And this we ask in the one who made it all possible, Christ Jesus. Amen.